represent you well. As we look into your word this morning, we pray that you will guide us. Father, may we not only understand, but may we apply all that you have brought to our attention, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. How many of you would say you're kind of morning people? You just love the morning. The earlier, the better. Okay. How many of you say, mornings? Ooh, I kind of have an aversion. How many of you don't? Oh, there are a few. Okay. Yeah. Actually, it's interesting. The majority of us here seem to be morning people, which is a curious thing. There, okay, yeah. Rex wants to have Sunday school earlier, so there you go. If you don't like that, blame Rex. You know, what I want to think about this morning is I'm calling it a reason to get up in the morning. Now, when I think of that, it's partly in reference to, let's say, last week and the series that we've been involved with for the past while. We've been looking at this theme, we're calling it, you know, just walk across the room. And the whole idea is actually very similar to what Blaise was talking about. It's really about building relationships with people. And last week we were looking at being Labor Day Sunday. We were thinking, you know, what about the impact of my work? I mean, the workplace, or if you're at school, or whatever that situation, or if you're involved in the community in some way, you tend to spend a lot of time there. And we were thinking through the issue of, does how I do my job, is my character, my integrity, all of these things, does it reinforce what I do at work? Does it speak well, if you like, of my faith in Christ? And if people were to see the quality of my work, or they look at me and my integrity in my work, does that reinforce my witness, or does it even undermine it a little bit? Now, we were thinking of that, and we were also looking at the idea of our vocation and how who we are as followers of Christ, that really never changes. Now, what you do and how you use your time does change as you go through the seasons of life. If you're in elementary school, or if you're in high school, or you go off to college, or if you work, or if you retire, or, you know, whatever your situation, how you use your time varies, but who you are in terms of being a Christ follower, that doesn't change. And so when we're talking of this idea, well, what's our reason for getting up in the morning? It probably has more to do than just, well, what do? I have to go to work. But it has a lot to do with who am I? And that's kind of where we're going to look in the next little while. I'm not sure how many of you ever saw back in 2000 the movie that came out. Remember the movie Castaway? How many of you ever saw that? It's a great, you know, epic in terms of survival. Let me recap, and it can be a plot spoiler now if you haven't seen it. It's been around enough that if you haven't seen it, hey, too bad. You probably forgot about it anyway, what happened. But, you know, the story goes on. It talks about the lead character who really doesn't say a whole lot, right, is Chuck Nolan, and, of course, played by Tom Hanks. And what happened was Chuck Nolan was a, you know, very, well, relatively well-to-do guy. He's working for FedEx. I mean, everything is fine in his life. He's living with a beautiful woman. Her name is Kelly. And she's the love of his life. They seem to have everything going well, live in a nice home and so on. And he goes on assignment to Malaysia, hops on a plane, and as it turns out, the plane crashes in the South Pacific. Well, what happens is, of course, he washes ashore, and he's on this island, and he looks all over the island and discovers that he's the only one there. And he's the only one there for 4 years. He tries to get off the island at various times, but there's no way that he can battle the current and manage to get out into the open sea and get rescued. Until around, you know, somewhere in the four-year mark, enough debris has come, and he's able to put together some kind of a raft, and he manages to somehow get out over the reef and get out into the open water, and that capsizes, and he's out in the open sea. It looks like he's going to drown, and he gets picked up by a fishing boat and so on. And here's what happens. He goes back, and he's still deeply, deeply in love with Kelly. And you remember what happened? Well, guess what? He's been gone 4 years. Everybody thought he was dead, understandably. I mean, if you were gone for 4 years and no one had heard from you, they would think you're dead too. And they had a funeral service for him. Kelly meets another fellow. They marry. They have a daughter. And here is, you know, Tom Hanks, Chuck Nolan, and he's just in turmoil, because he lost Kelly once when he was on an island for 4 years by himself, And now he faces the loss of her again. And as he's dealing with this and reflecting, and it's a very poignant part of the story. In fact, you can watch. It's only a short clip on YouTube. It's quite powerful. But this is what he says. In other words, what am I going to do? He says this, I know what I have to do now. I got to keep breathing. Because tomorrow the sun will rise. And who knows what the tide could bring. Now, in one sense, it's not a bad way to live. It's not a bad philosophy, if you like, of living. But as followers of Christ, we recognize that that's about as far as you can go if you don't have faith. And it's not that it was bad. I mean, it was a good way. I mean, and yet that's how many people in life are living today. It's a matter of if everything's going well, okay, no big deal. But if you go through a downtime, you go through unemployment, you have sickness, you struggle, you're going through difficulties. There are many people that are just kind of like farmers. Well, you know, this crop got hailed on, but there's always next summer, right? There's next harvest. And as Tom Hanks or Chuck Nolan said, you know, the sun's still going to rise tomorrow, and who knows, you know, what the tide will bring. You know, we live in a society right now where there's a lot of talk about death. You notice that? It's, in fact, a major issue that we're hearing about all the time is not so much how do we live our lives, but how do we end it? There are lots of people who are dealing with pain. They're dealing with all kinds of struggles. They're dealing with mental health issues and so on. Many elderly people, and we're in a culture right now that sometimes it seems as though people have given up on trying to find a way to manage these things. And the real issue is, how do I exit? And who will help me to do it? And so we have assisted dying that is a preoccupation, and we're hearing about all the time. Now, the thing is, it's not only something that's impacting people who are older, but we have an epidemic going on among young adults. Let me just throw out a question. Anybody have an idea what percentage of young adults have considered taking their life? We're talking in Canada in the past 12 months. Go ahead. What do you think? Percentage? How much? 1 out of 5? Okay. Rael? Anybody else? 40? 40%? No, actually 40 is high. David? 4%. Okay. Actually, Rael, you're pretty well spot on. Here's the percentage. It's actually 22%. 22%. I mean, it used to be, and it was always tragic. For example, in Aboriginal communities, we've heard these statistics for a long time. And we know that there are all kinds of social problems, economic problems, and so on. It's not only in Aboriginal communities, but the 22% of young adults. Now, it's impacted by a number of things. It's impacted, for example, if they live in a home where there has been violence. Of that 22%, 27% of those, if they live in a home where they've experienced some kind of violence, 27% of those, that's a key factor. Another huge factor that is impacting so many is obviously if there's any kind of alcoholism or any kind of drug abuse going on. Something like 27% of that 22%, that is a primary factor. Now, you bring some of those things together. If you're in a home where there's violence and a home where there's, let's say, alcoholism or drug abuse and so on, you recognize huge, huge impact. But here's the thing that struck me probably the most as I read it this week. When you consider what is the primary precipitating cause that causes young adults today to want to end it, of that 22% of Canadian young adults, 75% of that number, the primary issue relates to body image. It relates to this crazy culture in which if you don't look right, if you don't have the right figure, if you somehow have something about your physical appearance, and maybe you're bullied or something, you don't feel good about yourself, 75% of the 22%, that is the primary reason why they want to end their lives. You know, many years ago, as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of an incident that happened. And this is a Calgary Herald article, 1991. There was a leader in the Soviet Union at the time, and he was the chief of the defense staff at one point under Gorbachev. And now later, under Yeltsin, he was involved and implicated in a coup. And this is what happened. He was found hanged in his office. And this is what he said: everything I've devoted my life to building is collapsing. You know, it sounds a lot like the writer of Ecclesiastes. Remember in Ecclesiastes, you've got that ongoing refrain. It talks about, it has kind of a curious phrase, and then it says this. First of all, he's looking at life what he calls under the sun, which is a way of speaking that means looking at life purely from a secular point of view, looking at life apart from revelation. In other words, the very best that we can do, and he looks at all of that, and he says that ultimately, he says, life is vacuous, it's vanity. It really doesn't make any sense. And you see this picture, what's the point? And it's not, in this case, you can say, well, the arms are up in worship. No, I think what actually that is saying is not arms up in worship, it is just like, what's the point? And again, you know, the sun will rise, who knows what the tide will bring in. Well, that's the positive way of looking at it. Who knows? The sun will rise, what if the tide doesn't bring anything in? And what if you wait year after year after year and nothing is changing? And so, you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, I mean, he looks at it as life under the sun, and he looks at wisdom, pleasure, he engages in building projects, he's involved in cattle breeding, art collecting, philosophy, he's got all piles of money, he works on reputation, everything is all there. But at the end of the day, he says this, he says it's all absolutely meaningless, it's vanity. Those of you that own a business, or those of you that maybe you've got some money and you somehow manage to develop a nice big nest egg. And then you get into estate planning. And what's the idea of estate planning? Well, the estate is really how do you manage it, and eventually how do you give it away? And Ecclesiastes, he looks at all of this and he looks at it and he says, you know what? I've amassed this amount of money, he says, and then I turn it over to someone else, or I build this business and I turn it over to someone else, and who knows if he's not just a rascal and squanders it all. He says, I look at all of this as life under the sun, and it is vanity, it's just a chasing after wind. You know, there are lots of reasons today why people don't have a reason to get up in the morning. And if your purpose is health, if it's money, any of these kinds of things, ultimately we look at it and we say, boy, it just doesn't seem to work. And then we contrast that with our text that we're going to look at. And we're looking this morning at 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 5. And I'm going to start a little later than what's actually in the bulletin. And we're going to start at verse 14, but there's just so many parts of 2 Corinthians that kind of address this theme. And the thing that is astonishing about the Apostle Paul as we look at this text is that Paul had all kinds of reasons to pack it in. In so many ways, he had all kinds of reasons, if you like, to not get up in the morning. Because life, I mean, he had trials and struggles. The context, there were false teachers that were looking at the Apostle Paul, and they were saying, oh, Paul, he's not that good. If preachers like to be liked. You know that? Preachers, we want to know that we're liked. And it's not easy when we're not. Preachers want to know that people think they're good speakers. Well, guess what? Paul was a normal human being, and he wanted to be liked, but the reality of it was there were people that were looking at him and listening to him, and they were saying, you know what? The guy, I mean, he was brilliant, but many of them said, you know, he's nothing in comparison to the philosophers that we listen to. His ability to speak is really not that good. If I wanted to, I could stay home from church and I could watch a better sermon on YouTube than I'm ever going to get at Trinity Baptist. And there were these false apostles, these false teachers that were popular in the church. There were some that were questioning Paul's integrity, and I tell you, if there's anything that matters and probably cuts to the core of who you are and who I am, is if somebody ever questions whether your truthfulness, your veracity, your integrity, and when people start to question your motives, I mean, that is troubling stuff, and that's what they were doing to Paul. And then he summarizes all of this. He says, you know, I'm hard pressed on every side. And when you read the letter, and some of you went through it, I know in depth in Sunday school last year, Paul talks about shipwreck, he talks about being stoned, he talks about being beaten, and I mean, he's experienced it all. But here's the thing. The convictions that sustained him are what we're looking at this morning. Look with me at verse 14 and following. This is what he says. He says that it is Christ's love that compels us. He says, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Now, that word, that phrase, Christ's love compels, you can look at it one of two ways. Either it's Christ's love for us, or it's our love for Christ, which is ultimately the motivating, the fuel that really kept him going and moving forward. And I think it's both. I mean, Paul never lost sight of the fact that here he was, in spite of all of his zeal, everything that he was trying to do, all of his religion and ritual and his passion for God, but it was apart from Christ. It was a zeal, but not with knowledge. And yet, Christ looked out for him and reached out for him and took hold of him and absolutely radically transformed him. And Paul was consumed when he came to faith in Christ. He was absolutely consumed by the whole idea that Christ would love someone like him. And if you don't have that sense that of God having apprehended you, it's difficult sometimes to keep going. But when we recognize, for example, in Luke 15, and you may want to spend some time on that, we often think of that as the story of the prodigal son. Well, prodigal means wasteful, and yes, he was a wasteful son who squandered the father's inheritance, but I would suggest it's more about what I would say is the prodigal father. And it's the prodigal father who wastes his love on me and you. And Paul was just consumed and captivated by that. That given who he was, his own sinfulness, and all of what he was, the least of the apostles, that Christ got a hold of him. And then Paul was inflamed with that love for Christ. So there's a love of Christ that compels him. He says, I'm convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Years ago, again, Bill Hybels kind of summarized it. I think it's quite good. Sometimes we're looking for tools to kind of very simply and maybe in a short amount of time share our faith. Let's say you've only got a couple of seconds. One way that I remember hearing years ago, and I thought it was pretty good, when Bill would get to know some people, he would sometimes say to them, you know, by the way, if you ever have an interest in finding out the difference between, let's say, real Christianity and all the other religions of the world, you know, just let me know. That would be it. And sometimes people say, well, okay, what's that about? And he'd say, well, religion is usually spelled like this, D-O, do. In other words, just do all the right things. Work harder. Go through the rituals. Go through the ceremonies. You know, do all the right things. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then maybe you've got a little chance that one day you're going to somehow please God and so on. And he says, now Christianity is totally different. Christianity is what? It's done. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, it's not about performance. It's not about somehow earning brownie points. It's not about merit. It's not about karma, as though my good deeds outweigh the bad, and that in some next life I'm going to be reincarnated. And if I really did enough good deeds in this life, then I might actually come back in a superior way and so on. And eventually, at the end of it all, after an infinite amount of time, I might just merge with the cosmos, whatever that is. Okay? I'm sorry, but that doesn't really turn my crank a whole lot. And the difference is what? You do all of these things. It's sort of a reap exactly what you sow. What you sow, you reap. You know, the laws of consequences and so on, cause and effect. And no, that's the difference about Christianity is what? Christ has already done it. In other words, he did all of the stuff in the Old Testament, all of the laws he was able to do perfectly in himself, and he also was the sinless sacrifice. And therefore what? One died for all, therefore all died. It's not about doing, it's about done. And so now what he goes on, he says, so from now on, we regard no one. From a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now what does he mean by this idea, we once regarded Christ in a worldly point of view? Well, what did he think? Before Paul on the road to Damascus, before Jesus got a hold of his life, he thought that Jesus was a fool. He thought he was an imposter. He thought he was a fraud. He thought Jesus was some kind of a misguided zealot. In fact, he didn't even have a lot of confidence in Jesus as a leader because he looked at the kinds of people that Jesus had amassed around him. And many of them were just, I mean, none of them were celebrities. Most of them were just like you and me. Not terribly special. Not great intellects. Not the wealthiest. Just normal, everyday people. In fact, fishermen and tax collectors and so on. And Paul looked at the people who were following Christ. And you can sort of determine the caliber of the leader when you consider the caliber of the following. And he looked at that. And Paul, from a worldly standpoint, he looked at Jesus and he said, this guy is a phony. This guy, you know, went against the authorities. He didn't have sufficient respect for the Mosaic law. And he looked at it from a worldly standpoint. And Paul had devoted his entire life to wiping that movement out. Now, there are lots of people today who don't have the problem of Paul. There are lots of people today who are not angry at Jesus. They still like him. Jesus still, on occasion, makes the front page of magazines. And they view Jesus as just a nice moral example. I mean, after all, he loved children. He even forgave prostitutes. Jesus was the person who was concerned about the poor and issues of justice. You know, I mean, these are just really popular themes in the world today, aren't they? And they look at Jesus and they say, oh, Jesus is just a really nice guy. But that's also looking at Jesus from a worldly point of view. It's not that these things don't matter. It's not that issues of justice don't matter. The point is that they don't look at him and see him as the Son of God. They don't look at him and see him as God in human flesh. They don't look at Christ as the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they don't look at Jesus as the one who pays the penalty for their sin. Why? Because they don't want to believe that they sinned at all. And so they look at him from a worldly standpoint. They look at him as this nice example, as a nice guy, but not somebody who ultimately has given his life for them. And yet Paul, on the other hand, he says, I used to look at Jesus from a worldly standpoint, but he says, now that's been transformed. No longer do I do so. And look further, he now says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. You know, when you think back to when you came to faith in Christ, and some of you, maybe it was a long time ago, think back for a moment on that. Was it just about saving you from sin and hell and all of these things so that one day you would go to heaven? Well, it certainly was that. But what Paul is saying is really quite astonishing. When we come to faith in Christ, and whenever anybody comes to embrace Christ, that which we look forward to ultimately in the sense of a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, has already come. When you came to Christ, the new creation already began. In other words, it's already here. Now, we don't see it fully. It's not obviously manifested fully, and one day it will be. But the point is this, that we already now begin to experience what one day we will fully inherit. And that's what he's saying. He said it happens right now. It's not just a matter of, well, when I die, I go to heaven. No, it means that you live differently right now. It's a new creation, and it begins now. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God now. The qualities of the new kingdom and how we will one day relate to one another already begin right now. And we're able to impact the world now because we're able to do the things that we could not do before. The sins and the struggles and all of the issues we grappled with before, we now have a new capacity. Why? Because there was a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He goes on, he says, God was reconciling the world to party in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You know, if you're someone this morning that struggles with guilt, you struggle with shame, you're struggling with dealing with addictions, with temptations, and you mess up and you feel horrible, you come to church and you confess and then you go back and you sin and you go back and, you know, it's this back and forth, the cycle just repeats itself. The amazing thing is not only this new capacity, but that God is not counting our sins against us. It's not like he's constantly as an accountant. And he's constantly looking, well, this week you did this, 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 and last week you did that, that, that. All right, you just kind of made it a little bit this time. What he's saying is this, no, he says, you can be forgiven. You can be a new creation. You don't have to deal with guilt. Now, don't use that freedom. Don't use it now as an excuse to sin. But now you use it, why? Well, you do it as a way to say, you know what? The love of Christ compels me, and I live and I act differently. I have a whole new value system today. And he goes on and he says this, he's committed to us the message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, back in those days, there were a whole class of people that were referred to as the sophists. We use the word today, sophistication. There were people who were teachers, and many of them were into philosophy. They taught music, they taught mathematics, they taught philosophical stuff and logic and rhetoric and all this kind of stuff. And they were highly, highly regarded in that culture. And those who were part of that sort of sophist or sophisticated class, they had a career ambition, and the most that they would aspire to be would be one day to be appointed by the emperor or by the Senate to be an ambassador. To be able to represent the emperor, to represent, you know, the Roman Empire, and maybe go to another country or some diplomatic mission or help to resolve some conflicts or whatever. But to rise to that position of status. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying this to this church at Corinth. And he says it to you and me. He says that we are ambassadors of Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you've got an academic degree. It doesn't matter whether you didn't finish school. It doesn't matter what your bottom line is. It doesn't matter any of these things. And the amazing thing is, why do we get up in the morning? Well, if it's based on all of these conditional things, if those things are taken away, then we may as well just go back to bed. But what he's saying is this, that there's something that compels him. It's the love of Christ. It's what he's experienced of Christ's love for him and his love for Christ. And he says, it's the sense of the dignity of my calling, is who I am in Christ. The fact that I represent the kingdom of God. Now, you can lose your health, and you know what? God can give you opportunity to connect with people in that station of life that someone who was healthy may never, ever have opportunity to connect with. Now, does that mean that I say, well, it's so much better to be sick? No, it's not. It's much nicer to be healthy. But the point is this, that who you are and your sense of calling, the fact that you are an ambassador, it means that you have a commission and you have opportunities. Years ago, there was a fellow by the name of George Shultz, Secretary of State during Ronald Reagan's presidency. And here's what he would do. When he was appointing new ambassadors, they would come into his office. And he had a huge globe in his office, and he would ask them a question. He would say, now point out to me on the globe your country. And of course, many of the ambassadors, the new ambassadors, would come, and they would point to China, or they would point to Germany, or they would point to Switzerland, or they would point to some place on the map, you know, South Africa or whatever. They would point there, and they would unerringly be able to say exactly where they were going as an ambassador. And then one day there was an ambassador to China, new ambassador, and he came to his office, and Shultz said to him, now point out to me your country. And he pointed out, and he put his finger on the United States, and he got the answer right. What was the point? Scholl said, prove to me that you can identify your country. Now, what's the point of all of this? There are some Christians that say, well, you know what, this is sort of like a holding pattern. This life is just really doesn't matter, and all that really matters is heaven. And I just can't wait to get there. Well, guess what? Yes, we are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors now of the kingdom of God. That's your final destination. That is our citizenship. That's our status. That's the value, the dignity of who we are. But the point of all of this is, when Paul says you are ambassadors of Christ, it's not that we would be, also focused on heaven and really disregard life on earth. Not at all. When you think of what does an ambassador do? If you were an ambassador from Canada, let's say to the UK, let's say you're going to London, well, what do? You represent Canada, but in order to represent Canada well as an ambassador, what do you have to do? They'll kick you out if you don't represent yourself well in London. And we hear that all the time. Well, what do? They expel the ambassador. They don't like something that's going on. They expel the ambassador. What's the point? When you're an ambassador for Christ, live like it. If we are ambassadors of Christ, act like it. We are ambassadors for Christ in our neighborhood. We're ambassadors for Christ in every station that you're in. And how do we earn the right to be ambassadors? It's to do the very thing that Blaise was talking about. It's as we build those relationships, as we live our lives in ways that have integrity. When we say that we value what the scriptures have to say about things like marriage, well, we don't somehow say, well, yes, but my marriage, I can justify ending it because of whatever. We say, no, you know what? I'm going to stick out my commitments. I'm going to do the things that God has called me to do, and I'm going to live my life in a way that honors Christ. And it's not that I'm earning God's acceptance through that. No, I've already been given that. It's been given to me in Christ. But the point is this, I choose to live as an ambassador for Christ. And again, it's as we do that, that often we have those opportunities that Blaise has been talking about. We've been talking about building bridges. Well, here's a challenge. We engage intentionally with unbelievers to build the bridges. And whenever we cross the bridges, we do it as ambassadors of Christ. And we appeal to people to be reconciled to God. Because God has given to you and to me the message of reconciliation. And if the message matters, and I know it does, and you know it does, then the way that we present the message and the integrity with which we live our lives as messengers, it also matters. You know, the best the secular world can do is to wait for what the tide will bring in. And so to those who are looking for what the tide will bring, we share what the Father has already given. I was reminded this week of a poem. It's kind of an old one. But it says this, I wish that there was some wonderful place where all of our mistakes, all of our heartaches, all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door, never put on again. We would find all the things we intended to do but forgot. Remember, too late. Little praises unspoken, little promises broken. All the 1,001 little duties neglected that might have perfected the day for one less fortunate. And obviously, as followers of Christ, we look at sin as a whole lot more than just what's being described here. But there is a longing, there's a desire. Oh, you know, if only there was a land that I could have a fresh start. You ever wish you could just press reset? You look back on your worst failings, your stupidest mistakes, those words that you gave and the sins you've committed and all of that stuff. You wish you could just press reset. Oh, that there was a land of beginning again. Well, the good news of the gospel is that there is a land of beginning again. Why? Because what? If anyone is in Christ, there was a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Thursday night, we're going to be starting a new initiative here at Trinity. Is it perfect? No. Is it the only way to do evangelism and reach people with the gospel? Not at all. And yet God chooses to use tools, vehicles. He chooses to use us. And it's a phenomenal opportunity for us as a church. And we need prayer. So pray for us, all of those that are involved. In fact, I'm going to ask right now, all of you who are either planning to attend or are planning or involved in leadership, if for a moment you would just stand up. All right? If you're involved in Alpha in some capacity, you're either planning to attend it or you're involved in some leadership of it. And there are quite a number of you. And folks, just look around and see, and as you see people who are standing, and there are others that are not here this morning, remember to pray for them. Feel free to be seated, folks. Thanks. But pray for them, and pray for them frequently over the next while, that God will give us opportunity to build the bridges and to build structurally sound bridges where there will be that back and forth, and we will have opportunity to be able to share the message of Christ. Several times in the Alpha program, there's a prayer that is like what you'll see on the screen. And it says this, and maybe you're here this morning and just, you think of what Paul has been saying, and this whole idea that one died for all, therefore all died. And you recognize, and you believe that yes, Jesus in fact died on the cross. He was the one who bore your sin on the cross. Maybe you've never embraced him, never invited him in your life. And there's a prayer that's very straightforward. Let me just read it. And I'm going to invite you, if this prayer expresses kind of where you are right now and you recognize and have a desire to invite Christ into your life. It's very straightforward. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Take a moment just to think about that. And just ask Christ's forgiveness for anything in particular. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father God, I pray that not only here this morning, but in the days to come and weeks to come, that there will be many people that will, in a very simple act of faith, come to that recognition that the Apostle Paul did, that they'll move from viewing Christ in purely a worldly perspective and rather than just sort of trusting what the tide will bring in and thinking that somehow things will get better, we pray that there will be many people that through us as a church family who will come to recognize that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself and that they in turn would be responsive to that message of reconciliation and then be messengers of reconciliation and become with us ambassadors of Christ. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.